As is always the case, thank you, Gary. As is always the case, the songs that we sang as we continued our worship, our heart preparation, throbbed and beat right in the vein flowing with the lifeblood of the text that we have before us even here this morning, centered around the mercy of God and a heart crying out for mercy to the Lord. You know, beloved, that we had the rich privilege this summer to actually having three short-term teams for the first time in our history. We sent a team to Mexico, one to Dallas, one to China. It was a small team to China, and it was kind of broken up in smaller groups because of the security situations there. And it was actually interesting. My sweet Rebecca was on the team along with my fine son, Jaden. And Rebecca shared with me that in one of the small groups she had with a number of the dear Chinese people that they were ministering to, Rebecca with her partner, they each picked a favorite song of theirs, Rebecca and her partner. Rebecca's was supposed to pick one of the favorite songs, and she picked In Christ Alone, and her partner picked His Mercy Is More. So we sang two of those songs here this morning, and that was what was sung then. And Rebecca shared that even as they were, you know, explaining the songs, that her partner was talking about His mercy is more, that while our sins are great and very many, His mercy is more. And she remembers the dear Chinese people there just sitting forward, leaning, and just, getting an understanding. So what a blessing it is, beloved, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the same message, the same salvation, the same word of truth, whether you're in China, America, or anywhere else around the world. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Beloved, we find ourselves at the point in our march through the gospel according to Luke where we have been 18 and a half chapters building up in the life and ministry of Christ as he has inexorably been heading towards the cross. Yet now we find ourselves very, very close. He is on the final journey of his to Jerusalem for the last time before his second return, that is. This is a pivotal passage we find ourselves at. In verse 31, it really marks the closing part of the gospel according to Luke as Christ is going towards Calvary. And at this point in this momentous passage that we have before us, we meet an unsuspecting person, a tremendous hero of the faith. It's a man that I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven. It's a man that I have wondered as I've pondered on this if perhaps my beloved Margie has already met him. I don't know exactly how they measure time in heaven, but that's possible. It's interesting, the man to whom we are introduced in our passage, we are introduced to him as a stinky, good-for-nothing, blind beggar. And I'm speaking in the vernacular and in the thinking of the world and the people at that time, and even some of the disciples, as we will see from the text. Yet, we will see that he is a tremendous example. He is a giant of faith. He is a great picture of someone that is overwhelmed by the weight of his situation. Someone that understands he can't appeal to Jesus because he deserves something or earns something, but rather appeals, even as we were singing in the songs we had this morning that were prepared for this purpose, that he needs the mercy of Christ. He is a stunning example of biblical faith, of true saving faith, of even the kind of childlike, unshackled faith that we saw even last Sunday in the preceding section here in Luke chapter 18. This is a man who is poor in spirit, one who recognizes the desperate nature of his situation, one who cries out to Jesus as Lord, and one who is saved to follow Jesus. He is a living parable of Isaiah 29, verse 18, where the prophet Isaiah wrote, "On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Beloved, please follow along as I read Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43, the text that we have before us here this morning. Luke 18 and verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts, and may it drive us to praise him and to focus on him yet more and more. Beloved, there's really two sections here. The first four verses, and then the last tale about this blind beggar. Just to kind of break it out, we can call the first section the blind seeing, and the second one the seeing blind. Now, this is adjective noun, not noun verb. That is to say, in the first one, we will see that those who are seeing are actually blind, temporarily blind. And then in the second section, we will see that one who is blind actually sees a great, tremendous deal. He sees with far greater clarity before his sight, his physical, optical sight, is even healed. Beloved, I think the intent that God would have for us here is to understand that as Jesus turns toward the cross, we have a powerful, important lesson on what it means to come and follow Jesus by faith, what it means to become a true follower of Jesus. Let's look at these first four verses, the blind seeing. Now, what we have here, this is a passion prediction. This is the third and last passion prediction, the third and last prophecy where Jesus tells his disciples, he tells the 12 precisely what it is he is all about, what the ministry of Jesus is all about, where he predicts his death, his abuse, his physical torture. This is the most detailed graphic picture of what the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, means for Christ of the three that we have encountered in Luke and what is at the end of its path. In verse 31, again, it begins, "And he took the 12 aside, his 12 chosen men, and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" So he withdraws with the 12 because he has a special word for them. Even from this, we understand that Jesus doesn't always say the same things to everybody. He doesn't say all things to all men. In fact, he doesn't even say all things to certain people at the right time. He portions out precisely what is needed for his followers, for us as well. And he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Now, going up, this means up in elevation. It doesn't mean he's heading northward. So we will see in verse 35 that we find ourselves in Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. It's down towards the Dead Sea. Jericho, New Testament Jericho, which is what this would be, is about 864 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So he says we are going up in height, in elevation above sea level as they are headed towards Jerusalem. And he continues in verse 31. Luke continues in verse 31. "And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is a reminder to us that even before he gives for the last time his prediction of his forthcoming suffering and his forthcoming death, is that his death is not a failure of his mission. It is a predicted death. It is a purposeful death. It is an essential death. It is an atoning death according to the purpose and plan of God. And then in verse 32, he begins to break out again what this means. He says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." So he will be delivered to the Gentiles, to the unclean outsiders in the thinking of Israel at that time. There will be betrayal. There will be horrible, terrible betrayal. He will be delivered to the most unjust murder in the history of the world by the hands of ungodly men. Yet, at the same time, always in Scripture, all the way back even Genesis 50, verse 20, remember what Joseph said to his brothers? "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." So out of this greatest crime, this greatest injustice, this most heinous act, an atrocious, violent act in the history of all mankind, God will use this worst sin for the greatest good, for his greatest glory. So ungodly men will betray Christ, will deliver Jesus to the Gentiles, but God's sovereign hand is behind this as well. God will deliver Jesus for our redemption. This is the type of thing, for example, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter is preaching. He says, "This man," speaking of Christ, of course, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So, beloved, God's hand is behind this. In Romans 8, verse 32, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." This reminds us, and this is precisely what Christ is talking about here in that very first verse, when he was talking about all of this is according to what God had prophesied, what God had promised in the Old Testament will come to pass perfectly. There is a betrayal. There is a twofold torture that awaits him. There is the excruciating torture, the agony that he knows is coming physically, the torture of the body, and there is the even greater torture of the spirit that Christ, in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, understand awaits him. He says he'll be mocked, he'll be mistreated, he'll be spit upon, he'll be mocked, played with, trifled, ridiculed. A fulfillment, in a sense, of Psalm 22:7, "All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head." So there is the abuse of the body, and continues verse 33, "After they have scourged him, they will kill him." So they're abusing his body, they're abusing his spirit, his emotion as well. And this scourging him, this was an excruciatingly cruel punishment that they would administer almost always prior to a crucifixion. The scourging was a beating with a whip, and the whip, they would have a whip with leather thongs that were coming out from it of different lengths. And they would tie the leather thongs with little knots, and they would insert sharp pieces of bone and metal in the thongs. They would have skilled Roman guards that were trained, even medically trained, to be able to ascertain how much agonizing torture and punishment someone could take and have inflicted upon them without dying. And so they would take this scourging whip, and they would beat the back. They would tie the person's hands around a post, beat the back, and the little bits of bone and iron would go in and grab onto the flesh and rip it out. And basically, after this scourging, the back would be just a shredded mass of dripping flesh and muscle and horrific sight. Beloved, the physical sufferings, friend, understand this, the physical sufferings that Jesus is headed towards cannot be minimized. And even when we think in the context of this whole passage, as we will see him reaching out to this blind beggar in a bit, we don't want to minimize that. He will feel every sting of the reed, every cut of the lash. He will feel the agony of the thorns being driven into his skull. and the agony of his bruised and shredded muscles carrying the heavy cross towards his crucifixion. He'll feel the surge of pain as the nails. This is what he's anticipating at this point as he's headed up towards Jerusalem. He'll feel the surges of pain as the nails are driven through his hands and feet. But, again, the greatest sufferings that await him, as horrific as those are, if we can even begin to imagine what that would be like, the greatest sufferings that he is deliberately, volitionally, in a determined fashion, with his face set like flint, heading towards, are the emotional and spiritual sufferings. He will feel the torture of rejection by his people, the torture of betrayal by a trusted friend. He will feel the torture of humiliation. He will feel the agony of, after having had in his humanity perfect communion with God the Father, having it instantly completely separated, and as he is bearing the divine wrath of God and the separation of the pleasure of the Father on him on the cross, that will be an agony and a torture far worse than even the horrific physical agony that awaits him. We need to remember that, and we can think of that, and we will think of that and consider it when we get to the crucifixion later on in Luke, but that is what he is headed toward, and he is steadfast. He is marching with face set like flint. This is a man with a mission. This is a man with a date with destiny. He has a striking determination, and in his humanity, a humble dependence, so much so that we understand from the parallel, and this is another passage where also in Matthew and Mark, they also record this prophecy as well as the healing of the blind beggar as well. And we understand from Mark and Matthew that this determination, that this change in demeanor in Christ at this point, in this pivotal transition, that the disciples are amazed and the crowd is afraid. Mark 10, verse 32, we read, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful," because of the change in Christ, because of what he knows is coming for him. And by the way, notice in verse 31, he doesn't say, "I am going up." He says, "We are going up." He is the only one that will die by crucifixion, at least at this point in time. But a disciple, one who truly needs to follow after Christ, we remember what Christ has said even back in chapter 9 in Luke, "If you truly want to follow after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me." So there's betrayal, there's torture. But that's not the end of his passion prediction. There also is victory. There's also joy. There's a third stop on the Via Dolorosa. The end of verse 33, "And the third day he will rise again." Now, it's interesting. Condemn, deliver, mock, spit, scourge, kill. In all those verbs that we saw just prior, Jesus is the object in the sentence. That's what they will do to him. But now he is the subject. He will rise again. This is what he will do. And whenever Christ gives this prediction of what it is that awaits him, he always talks about the victory. He talks about the joy. He talks about the resurrection. He always gives a word of hope to his followers. But now we come to verse 34, and we find this kind of interesting, intriguing verse here. It says, this commentary from Luke, "And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now, what does this mean? We understand that, and certainly we have seen this as we have continued to go through the gospel according to Luke or any other one of the gospels in the life of ministry of Christ, that just like me and just like you, the apostles, the disciples, are a work in process. They grow. John went from being a son of thunder, and it took time and years and experience and heartache and sanctification for him to become the apostle of love, the apostle of truth and love, to be morphed from the son of thunder into what he would become. So there is an element of that, but it says the saying was hidden from them. So there's an element, too, of God hiding this from them. Now, why does he do this? He does this for their protection. And he does this for their instruction. He gives them the truth, and he gives them the appropriate portion in the same way that parents, when you have children and you give them the vitamins and the meat and you give them, you administer discipline and you give them instruction, you give them what they can handle, and as they grow and as they physically grow or as they spiritually mature and grow, you give them more and more. That's what God is doing here. But we do see that the disciples here see with their eyes, but they are blind to the truth at this point. They are the blind seeing. They were kept hidden, and here's where it comes in for the instruction. They were kept hidden at that point in time so that the apostles and disciples could understand what they needed to understand at that time, but the truth was given so that after the events, the light would be turned on, the full revelation in their mind would happen. For example, John chapter 2, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, so Christ had given a picture of, he says, go ahead and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And that was an early prediction that he had made, recorded back in John chapter 2, of his death and of his future resurrection. And they didn't understand it back at that point in time, but what was told back then was, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So that's what's at work here. That's why it was hidden, and that's why the truth was given, so that after the fact, they would have the better instruction, the greater strength, the greater ministry, the greater awareness of what it was that he had meant and what he has of them. For us, it is revealed. We are on this side of the entire New Testament. This is revealed to you and to me for our instruction, for our preparation, for our encouragement, for our eternal joy. This is the message that makes the broken heart hopeful, that turns depression into singing. This is the message of hope for spouses that can barely talk to each other, for sullen teenagers living double lives at home and school, for widows who still feel the amputation of a 50-year partner, of single people who maybe haven't hugged anybody for 20 years, for young men in their prime with cancer, for moms that can never forget the memory of carrying the little tiny casket to the grave. This is the message, beloved, that brings an eternal, unquenchable joy that takes those afflicted and suffering, and by the transforming power of Christ and the message of hope, turns and causes them to break out into songs of praise and thanksgiving. That is the blind seeing. We now come to the seeing blind. We come to the next part of our passage this morning. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He is aware of the dimness of sight of his disciples, and he providentially bumps into a blind beggar. What we will see in this account, beloved, are three lessons of what it means to follow Christ, to come to Jesus and be a true follower. We will see the cry of a hopeless heart, the compassion of a healing heart, and the confidence of a hopeful heart. So that when we look at this story, we can ask the question, well, who saw what in this story? How did they see it, and why does it matter? Let's look at this first lesson that we have here, the cry of a hopeless heart. Beloved, at the heart of the gospel message of the good news, Jesus came to give spiritual sight to blind eyes. Jesus' heart reaches out to those who cry out for help. Verse 35. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, let's stop there. Jericho, it's one of the most well-known locations in the Bible. Many people, certainly in the Western world, most people, I would say, in the Western world, who maybe never even darken the doors of a church, know of Jericho and know at least a little bit about it. Old Testament Jericho, the Jericho of Joshua and Rahab in the Old Testament, was rubble at this point in time. So this is the New Testament Jericho, which is a little bit south of the Old Testament Jericho. This New Testament Jericho was an amazing city, an amazing town. Mark Antony had given it to Cleopatra as a gift. Herod the Great had built a winter palace in Jericho. Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's sons, fortified Jericho, strengthened it, and beautified it, giving it an amphitheater, villas, rose gardens, palm trees, etc. It was a jewel in the barren wilderness that surrounded the Dead Sea. It was an oasis of fresh water with beautiful trees and crops of figs and other fruits. It was known as the City of the Palms. The Greek historian Josephus reported that when there was snow in Jerusalem, some 15 miles away, but again, almost 3,500 feet up in elevation, it would be warm and pleasant in Jericho. Josephus didn't say whether or not they had snowbirds, you know, that would occasionally come, seasonal snowbirds at moments in time, but perhaps there were. But this is what he encounters in Jericho. A certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, we know what blindness is. We have blind people even here today. But in the ancient world, blindness was much more common. And it's still very common, more common in the underdeveloped areas of the world. Some people were blinded by accidents or battle wounds. Many, many people were blind from birth. They were blind because they had their eyes were infected in the whole birth process. And although it would take several days or weeks for the full effects of the blindness to seep in on the infant, for all intents and purposes, the people that had that were blind from birth. And this is why, by the way, even today, doctors will always put antiseptic drops in the eyes of newborn infants to prevent this type of blindness. But 2,000 years ago, blind people had no hope. They had no support systems, no consideration, no encouragement to enable them to be a productive part of society. Few had families that could or would support them. And as a result, the vast majority of blind people were beggars, and they would congregate outside primarily city gates and do their begging. This blind man has a name. It's not given to us here in Luke, but Mark records the name as Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Timaeus or Timothy means honor. If we have any Tims out here, that's the meaning of your name. Bar is the Hebrew and Aramaic word for son. So Bartimaeus is a son of honor by his name, by virtue of his name. And as we will see as the story develops, a perfectly providentially appropriate name orchestrated by the merciful God of the universe. Bartimaeus truly is a son of honor. Verse 36. Now, hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. As part of God's, just I think, common mercy, when people lose one of their senses, their other senses can kind of get sharpened and tuned because they have to rely on that more. So the keen ears of this blind beggar Bartimaeus hears the stomp of the many feet, the excited discussion. He understands that something significant, something unusual is happening. Verse 37, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is an urgent plea. He called out. This is an intense, loud shout. This is the cry of a hopeless heart. And he says, have mercy. Bartimaeus understands he deserves nothing. He's not asking for something he thinks he earned or something he thinks he deserved, something he thinks is his right. He's asking for mercy. He understands that he doesn't bring anything to the table, that there's nothing that he can do to deserve the attention, mercy, favor, and healing of a holy, righteous Savior. What kind of response does he get? Look at verse 39. And those who led the way, those who were leading the procession, there'd probably be, again, this is a huge crowd of people, and there were those that were leading the procession, most likely, hey, make way, get out of the way, you know, Jesus is coming. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. This is a stern, callous, unfeeling rebuke by those that feel a blind beggar shouldn't be troubling Jesus. They say, no, this is not for you. This is for the in crowd. This is for the Jerusalem gang. You know, that's where we're going. You just sit there and beg. We can't have Jesus stopping every time some beggar shouts out, they think. There's important business here. Some stinky, good-for-nothing beggar shouldn't be bothering or interfering with our parade. You see, Bartimaeus is nothing but an irritation to the crowd. And how sad, this is a picture of unsaved man. The world wants to silence this kind of people. The world wants to make sure they don't get in the way. The world wants to make sure they don't interrupt the program. Bartimaeus has nothing to offer except his problem in their thinking. And when I say the world, this is also sadly seeps into the church, the disciples as well. Remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet? God told him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go because, I mean, he couldn't stand the Ninevites. And what if I go and preach and they actually repent and you forgive them? And that's what happened, and then he was mourning outside afterwards. Or even right here in Luke chapter 18, remember back in verses 15 and 17? There were the parents who were bringing the little children to Jesus, and his disciples were rebuking them and telling them, get out of here, that you don't bother with that. That's the sad situation here. I mean, you can't save this guy Jesus. We use him as an example. Next thing you know, he's going to be in our Bible study. You know, that's the kind of thinking that even as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we need to guard ourselves against. But the point here is not the disciples. There are lessons to be learned about the disciples, to be sure. But the message here is, of course, ultimately about Christ. But at the human level, it's Bartimaeus. So Bartimaeus shouts out an urgent plea, but he also shouts out with unwavering persistence. Verse 39 continues, but he kept crying out all the more. All the more. He would not be denied. Son of David, have mercy on me. He won't be denied despite the opposition. You see, Bartimaeus physically is desperate. He is helpless and he is hopeless. He understands his great need. He understands he has nowhere else to go. He will not be denied, deterred, or delayed. And this is Bartimaeus at the physical level, but there's a greater reality as well. There is the spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual picture even of the spiritual blindness that Christ heals. So Bartimaeus shouts out with an urgent plea. He shouts out with unwavering persistence. And if you allow me, he also shouts out with uncanny perspicuity. Great insight. You see, the people, remember, the people, when he inquired what was taking place, the people said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Nazareth, that is where he was born, that was a factually true statement, but we need to be reminded and understand that Nazareth was not a place of honor. It was an obscure village about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember even Nathanael, what he said when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Even when you think of Jesus the Nazarene, which is again factually accurate, and God even refers to him in the Bible as Jesus the Nazarene, but the Nazarene in much of the thinking and the mentality of the people of that time was kind of a derogatory term. That was even when Pilate had the title of Christ nailed above him at the cross, John 19, verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That was part of the derogatory bringing down. So the people say Jesus of Nazareth. And really, beloved, this even if we can pull back again from the blind seeing part, to most of the sighted people there, or at least many of the sighted people there, Jesus was hidden in plain sight. But Bartimaeus, the son of honor, has a higher view. He has a greater view. They say, you're Jesus of Nazareth. I say, you are the son of David. This is a recognized messianic title. This is actually the only time in the gospel, according to Luke, that this title is applied to Jesus. Matthew, Jewish Matthew, with his Jewish audience, 9 times in Matthew we see the son of David being used as a title of Jesus, but only this one time here in Luke. But the richness behind this we've seen. We haven't seen the Son of David as a title in Luke, but we have seen some pretty august people talking about this connection, this fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David back in 1 Samuel 15 unfold. Gabriel, when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel declared, God will give him the throne of his father David. Zacharias himself, the father of John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, says of this son that will be born, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. The angel, before, when the angel appeared to the shepherds in the fields, right before the multitude of angels appeared all throughout the valley and the hills, when the angel was giving the birth announcement to the shepherds, he said, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And now this stinky, smelly, blind beggar, for the only time in Luke, says, they say you're Jesus of Nazareth. I say you are the Son of David twice. Have mercy on me. Beloved, the amazing thing about Bartimaeus is not his physical blindness, that was common. It is his spiritual sight. Physically, still here at this point, he can't see anything, but spiritually, he sees a great deal. He is the seeing blind. He is the seeing blind. And he gets it. This gets into this uncanny perspicuity. He gets it right. He understands there is one Savior. There's one key to salvation, one book, one authority, one mediator, one name under heaven appointed by God by which men may be saved. That is part of the cry of his hopeless heart. And that cry is met now by the second lesson, the compassion of a healing heart. Jesus is approaching the agony of the cross, the culmination of his act of redemption for myriads of people across the boundaries of time, across the boundaries of nations, languages, water, and land. He is inexorably headed towards unbelievable agony, torture, and torment. It would, in his humanity, be very easy to understand if Jesus would ignore the cry of this man, but he doesn't, because he is a compassionate Savior, a compassionate God. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped. And so again, remember, his demeanor, his countenance was so changed as he was fixed on this course that the disciples were amazed and the crowd was afraid. But he stopped at the cry of this beggar and commanded that he be brought to him. In a sense, Jesus is rebuking the rebukers. He gives them a figurative smack on the back of their heads. He says, in essence, straighten up. He goes, I came for the likes of these. Bring him to me. Bartimaeus, you see, is nothing but an irritation to the crowd, but his affliction, his torment, is a deep pain in the heart of Jesus. The world wants to silence this kind of people. Jesus wants to hear what they have to say. The world wants to make sure they don't get in the way. The disciples want to make sure they don't get in the way when they're thinking like the world. Jesus wants to stand with them. The world wants to make sure they don't interrupt the program and agenda by crying out with their need. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, wants to hear their need and meet their need. Beloved, Jesus, we've seen this in Luke. Jesus calls the least, the last, and the left out. Helen Keller was asked, isn't it terrible to be blind? I actually looked this up, and this looks like a legitimate thing, is what I researched online. I don't know why they didn't ask her, isn't it like terrible to be deaf and blind? But as I understand it, she was asked, isn't it terrible to be blind? She answered, it is better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. She had her finger on the pulse of something powerful. Sometimes our seeing prevents our hearing. That's what we're seeing work itself out in the disciples. This is also why some outside of Christ have never heard the call of Christ, because we believe we are the most, the first, and on the inside track. Christ didn't come for the college quarterback. He didn't come for Miss America. He didn't come for intelligentsia. Now, the college quarterback, Miss America, the intelligentsia, can come to Christ, but they have to get rid of their cloak of accolades to come to Christ. And Christ is, in a sense, saying, when you know that you are the least, the last, and the left out, I can have a conversation with you. And that takes us from the cry of the hopeless heart, which is met by the compassion of the healing heart, which produces the confidence of a now hopeful heart. I mean, Bartimaeus has nothing to offer Jesus except his problem and his praise. And we will see that Bartimaeus is firm in purpose and full of praise. He's firm in purpose. He doesn't casually get up and meander over to Jesus. Mark records an element of this, Mark 10:50, and casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now, how often do you think a blind man in the ancient world would jump up in a crowd, cast aside his cloak, and walk away from it? I mean, we know as we've been going through Luke that Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their boat. Matthew left his tax office. And now Bartimaeus here leaves his cloak. And I would say to you that Bartimaeus' separation of his cloak, his walking away from his cloak, was even more radical than Matthew walking away from his tax office. A blind man didn't have five or six cloaks in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The cloak is everything he has. And he's leaving everything behind in his excitement and trust to meet Jesus. He has no plan B. He has no backup alternative. He is resting all his hopes in Jesus. He is banking all his future on him. Verse 40 continuing, and when he had come near, he, Jesus, questioned him, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, I think we know that Jesus knows what he wants. So why does Jesus ask the question? Jesus wants to, he wants Bartimaeus to articulate his faith. He wants Bartimaeus to stimulate his faith. He wants Bartimaeus to authenticate his faith. This is all part of the process. He wants him to be, even for himself, for those that would see and hear, and for us some 2,000 years later, a living parable of Psalm 81, verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's what he's doing with Bartimaeus. Verse 41 at the end, and he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. Bartimaeus didn't say, well, I'm glad you asked that. I have a list of items I'd like to discuss, and let's begin to go through these. No, he said, I want to see. I want to see. It's interesting. You've heard the expression, seeing is believing. No, seeing is it's not seeing is believing. It is believing is seeing. You need to believe, and then you will see. When you come to Jesus, you don't need to come with a big, long speech. When you're spiritually blind, you just say, Lord, I want to see. When you understand that your will is bound by the fetters of sin, you say, Lord, I want to be set free. When you're like Pilgrim and you realize you've got this massive burden of sin bearing down on your shoulders, you say, Lord, I want that burden to go off my back and go tumbling down the hill into the empty tomb. That's Bartimaeus' faith reflected here. Verse 42, and Jesus' response, Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. We've seen this before. The immoral woman that was weeping and washing Jesus' dirty feet from his walking with her tears in her hair, the immoral woman, Jesus told her specifically, your faith has saved you, go in peace. The hemorrhaging woman in chapter 8, Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you, go in peace. The one leper out of the 10 lepers that were healed back in chapter 17, Christ said to him, your faith has made you well. We've seen that before, now Bartimaeus as well. Verse 43, and immediately he regained his sight. No delay, perfect, complete, total, and instantaneous healing. Physically, Jesus gave optical sight to the optically blind. But beyond this, the greater power, the greater work, the greater miracle, the miracle that is still in existence today is Jesus giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. And in the same way, even the language that it's talked about here, even the grammar in the original Greek basically says this is a done deal and it's going to continue on like that. So also, once your spiritual eyes are opened by the regeneration of the washing of the Word of God, they will never be closed again. So Bartimaeus is firm in purpose, but he's also full of praise. Verse 43, our text finishes, and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. He was following. He was following. Bartimaeus became a true disciple. Spurgeon said, sitting at the feet of Jesus must be succeeded by following in the footsteps of Jesus. This is Bartimaeus, who's a living parable of another psalm, Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. He is full of praise. His newfound sight, by the way, enables him very likely to witness the events that are forthcoming in the life and ministry of Christ. Perhaps, we have no idea, maybe we can ask Luke or Bartimaeus, whoever we meet first in heaven. Maybe Luke interviewed Bartimaeus as part of his meticulous research that Luke talked about back at the beginning of this gospel according to Luke. Beloved, friend, Bartimaeus came in his weakness and discovered strength. He came in his darkness and he discovered light. He came in his poverty and discovered riches. You who are buried in darkness and imprisoned in the shadow of death can have hope. Do you remember the little paragraph, the way it began, verses 31 through 34? Jesus is about to enter the city of David where the last acts of redemption will take place. The Son of David is going to the city of David to pay a sinner's price. Here is our Christ under the shadow of the cross, being gripped by the burden of bearing sin placed before him, giving time, attention, and mercy, even as we sang about earlier. And friend, understand this, he still hears, he still stops, he still listens, and he still saves. He is passing by, in a sense, every row in this gymnasium today, in much the same way. If you don't hear his voice now, he may never pass you in the same way again. And I guess the closing question is, do you hear the voice of the shepherd calling you in this passage? I pray that you do. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your teaching. We thank you for your purposeful, set like flint gaze and path that took you to the cross. We praise you and thank you for the work of salvation, for the work of redemption. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that even while you were while your countenance was changing and those around you noticed it, that you always had time for such a one as this. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the work of salvation. We thank you for giving light where there was no light before. We thank you for giving life where there was no life before. We praise you and thank you for your life. We thank you for your death, and we thank you for your victorious victory over the grave when you rose from the grave, even as you said that you would. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.